From time to time, people will have some land that, or their property that they don't want anybody else coming on to uninvited. And so they will put up a sign, maybe on a tree or on a pole or maybe at the driveway or something of that nature. And that sign, you have all seen it, maybe you have it on your property. It says, "No trespassing." The idea here is that that property belongs to someone else. It's not yours. We have land in Mount Olive that we bought last year that we're hoping to build on. And we're building right next to Brian and Angie Presnell from the Fultondale Church. They've already built and been living there for a year. And they will talk about with us all the time of people that just help themselves to our property and even to their property with their house on it. And they'll just come by and just walk along the property or do whatever, or ride motorcycles or four-wheelers down our property. We don't have a no trespassing sign out, though. Not that that really stops people many times. But the idea in that no trespassing sign is that this is somebody else's property. It doesn't belong to you. And so, therefore, you don't have any right to be on this property uninvited. And the reason for people putting up those no trespassing signs pretty much go back to the idea that they don't want their property damaged. They don't want maybe somebody coming and hunting on their land, and they don't want that for various reasons, maybe because they want to hunt it themselves, and so you are taking the deer or whatever they're hunting off of your land that you want to be able to hunt. Whatever the case is, it doesn't belong to you, and you don't have a right to that particular property. In Leviticus chapter 5, and beginning in verse 14, the last of the offerings that God discusses here and gives instructions to Moses about is in the New King James Version referred to as the trespass offering. In other versions, you may see it referred to as the guilt offering. And the idea here, and I believe the reason why the word trespass is used, is because in all of this, and we're in Leviticus 5, beginning in verse 14, and going through chapter 6 and verse 7, that in all of these situations that are described here, is a defrauding of either God or your neighbor of something that belongs to him. Something that belongs to God or something that belongs to your neighbor, and you are taking something that belongs to him. Now, this is very similar as to the sin offering that we discussed last week that is covered in the previous verses. And there is sin being committed here. You see that in verse 15. It says, if a person commits a trespass and sins, sin is being committed. But this is a special type of sin. This is a special circumstance here that is being addressed. And so therefore, it's a different sacrifice, a different offering that has to be made. This trespass offering, like I said, is sometimes referred to as a guilt offering because the word that is translated trespass throughout here is the word that does mean to bring guilt. And the word guilt is used even in the New King James as well in part of this passage. It is an offense, a breach of faith, the way the ESV says it in verse 15. If a person commits a breach of faith or acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering or as his guilt offering, a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary, as a guilt offering or as a trespass offering. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add one-fifth to it and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. So what you have in this trespass offering or this guilt offering is something that distinguishes it from this sin offering is that the restitution must be made. This is distinct in that there was money that was given, not just a ram that was sacrificed, not just an animal, not just blood that, as we learn from chapter 7, is poured out or amongst the or around the base of the altar. And there is atonement that is being given to the man who sinned, but restitution must be made. And the priest determines the cost. Now, we're not given all the instructions about how they figured that out. I imagine God gave them some more revelation about all the details of these sacrifices, including the trespass offering, and how they were to figure out how much was owed. But restitution had to be made either to God, as we see in chapter 5, or to the individual who had been wronged, as we see in chapter 6. And with one exception, 20% was added to whatever the valuation was. And so if the priest determined that the valuation, whatever the trespass was, whatever the defrauding amount was this amount, then they would add 20% to that, and that would be given to the priest in the case here in chapter 5 or to the individual in the case of chapter 6. So restitution is the distinguishing mark of this trespass offering, because you have defrauded. You have taken something that does not belong to you. You have taken something that belongs either to God or taken something that belongs to an individual, to your neighbor. And in chapter 5 and verses 14 through 19, we have offerings for trespasses against God's holy things. Take a look at verse 15 again. It says, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord. This is sometimes referred to as the sanctums. Those things that belong to God. Those things that are holy to God. Well, what would that be? That was a question that should be asked. And it doesn't specify, but the general consensus amongst scholars would be that these holy things that belong to God would be things such as part of the offering that belongs to Him. That it should be burned on the fire, there on the offering, on the altar, but instead maybe the person sacrificing that takes some of it. Remember the sons of Eli? Remember how they were taking more than their share? They were taking part of the offerings that did not belong to them. Well, they were taking things that were belonged to God or belonged to the individual, and so therefore they were trespassing in that. So that could be one application of this. Maybe the person did not bring the offering to God like he was supposed to when completing a vow. Maybe he never did bring his offering to God. Well, he has defrauded God of what was due him. So anything that had to do with things that belong to him. An example of this word is used in the story of Achan. Remember when Achan and his family, as after the conquest of Jericho, Achan stole some things that belonged to God. All the loot, all the booty from Jericho was supposed to be devoted to God, given to him. Every bit of it. They were not to take any of the gold, any of the silver, any of the treasure. And yet Achan saw some things, and he took it. He defrauded God. It's that type of situation. Whatever it is that belongs to God that defrauds him or that trespasses against his holy things. One thing could also be a violation of what we see in the Ten Commandments of taking the Lord's name in vain. And in using His name, and I'm not talking about the way we talk about that today, where maybe we use some epithets, maybe we use some OMG or whatever, while certainly we shouldn't do that. You would have people in the first, or not the first century, but here in the time of Leviticus and time of Moses and following, where they may take an oath in God's name, where they may swear by the name of the Lord that what they say is true, or that what they are going to do, they will do, and yet they do not do it. Well, they have defrauded God. They have trespassed against His name, something that is surely holy. And so in these circumstances, He needs to bring a ram without blemish from the flocks. And there is evaluation that is made for the harm that is suffered. And he has to give that back in addition to 20% plus the ram. And it says in verse 16, at the end of verse 16, so the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. So offered for trespasses against God's holy things is mentioned here in verses 15 through 16. But also in verse 17, 18, and 19, we have a similar but different case. And I believe it's still in the same context of this is a trespass against God. But in this case, this is something that the person commits that he doesn't even know he's committed. In verse 15, it's something where he sinned unintentionally, and apparently, according to the context, he is made aware of it, he finds out about it, or he recognizes it even as soon as it happens. But in verse 17, it says, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock with your valuation as a trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know, and it shall be forgiven him. There's no indication, at least in this text, that he ever knows what he did wrong. Now the question that immediately popped in my mind, and maybe in yours too, was, well, if he doesn't even know he sinned, why is he bringing an offering? Why is he guilty? And how does he know that he needs to bring a trespass offering if he doesn't know he sinned? Now, I'll go ahead and tell you that in my research, there were varying opinions on this. And in fact, this is probably one of the most confusing of the sacrifices or the offerings, the trespass offering. Exactly how this worked and what all it included is up for debate. But one suggestion that I read was that it may be that a person is having a guilty conscience. The word guilt there in our text, and like I said, the New King James mainly uses trespass, but the other versions will use guilt. The word guilt certainly has that idea of a feeling of guilt, a guilty conscience. And so it very well could be that someone has a feeling of guilt. They think that maybe they sinned, but they can't put their finger on it. Maybe they are suffering physically. And we know that the scriptures teach that oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes physical suffering is related to sin. And so someone is bringing an offering, a guilt offering. Even though they don't know what they've done, they want to make sure that they are clear before God. They want to make sure they have a clear conscience. They want to make sure that in case they have sinned, that they are atoned for and that they are forgiven. One person did suggest that, well, no, the text doesn't specifically state that they found out what their sin was, but maybe it was brought to their attention. I don't really know the details here, but it does seem to be distinct from verses 15 and 16, where you have an unintentional sin that they do know about, and this one is something that they don't know about. But there is that idea of guilt that is weighing on them, and they want to be forgiven. And so they bring this offering. This is the exception that I talked about a moment ago. There is no 20% added. There is a ram, and there is the valuation of the amount that of the harm that is done, but there is no 20% added. Maybe because they don't know what the sin is, and so therefore they can't fully come to a complete resolution on the amount. I don't know. It is a little bit confusing. But in any case, these two cases here in chapter 5 deal with trespasses against God and against His holy things, and there is guilt involved. And they are were to be held liable for that. In chapter 6 and in verses 1 through 7, we have the trespass offering that was offered for financial fraud against a neighbor. Look at verse 2 of chapter 6. In this case here, he gives several examples. lying to a neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping. So, for instance, you come to me and say, look, I'm going to be gone on a trip. I don't want somebody breaking into my house, taking this valuable thing that I have, this property, jewelry, whatever. Can you please hold on to this for me while I'm gone? And when he comes back, oh, it's gone. I don't know where it went. I'm so sorry. Meantime, I know exactly where it went. I want to keep it for myself. But I am lying to my neighbor about what was delivered for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he is extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely. So in all of these, you have financial fraud taking place against a neighbor. And so in these cases, these are intentional sins. This is not unintentional. This is deliberate. And yet they have the opportunity to be forgiven, assuming that there is repentance, assuming that there is restitution made. In verse 4, it says, "Then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering." And then the same offering is made, a ram without blemish from the flock. So these are the two cases, the two scenarios. You have sin against God, you have a trespass against God and His holy things, or you have a trespass against your neighbor, specifically in the case of financial dealings. Well, what does this have to do with you and me? We don't have trespass offerings today, just like we don't have the peace offerings or the sin offerings or the burnt offerings or anything else that we've talked about. But there is so much application to us, and the New Testament speaks of such as well. Here are some points that I want us to take home with us this morning. Number one, we need to have a sense of guilt. And I meant to include at the end of that sentence, we need to have a sense of guilt and debt that we owe. These are trespasses, these are sins that require restitution. That they create a scenario in which we are indebted either to God or to our neighbor. We owe for something that we have done. And we need to realize that oftentimes our sins fall into that same category, where it creates that sense of indebtedness to someone or to God. Look over at Matthew 18 for just a moment, please. A parable that you're probably familiar with, Matthew chapter 18. And Jesus has been talking about trying to save those who were lost and dealing with a brother that has sinned against you and how you're to handle that situation. And that prompts Peter in verse 21, Matthew 18, verse 21, to ask Jesus this question. Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And so he then starts to tell Peter and the rest of the disciples this parable about a king who had accounts that he needed to settle with a servant, servants that owed him some money. And he goes to this one particular servant who owed him 10,000 talents. We've talked about this in a class just recently when we were discussing the parables of Jesus. This 10,000 talents would be equivalent to today to us owing well beyond our lifetime and our annual salary. In other words, we're never going to be able to pay it. It's beyond what we would ever earn in our lifetime and in another lifetime and more lifetimes. It's just beyond our scope of being able to pay. So he owed him 10,000 talents, but he was not able to pay it, says verse 25. But he begged the master for patience, begged him to give him time, and he says in verse 28, "I will pay you all." There's no way. But verse 27 says, the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. All that he owed was forgiven. He wasn't just given an extension. He didn't say, okay, just keep making payments until you die. No, he completely forgave him the debt. He no longer had to pay it back. But that same servant then went out and found another servant who owed him 100 denarii, that is 100 days' wages. So much smaller of an amount. And demanded to him that he pay him back. He could not pay him back. He begged him and said the same thing that this servant had said to his master, have patience with me and I will pay you all. But he would not have patience and he threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. Of course, the king found out about it, was not pleased and said, look, you owed me this much. You owed me 10,000 talents and I had compassion on you and I forgave you. Why couldn't you do the same with this servant that only owed you 100 denarii? Of course, who are we in the story? We're the ones that owe 10,000 talents. We are the ones that owe God. We are the ones that are indebted to God. We need to understand that our sins, our trespasses against Him, have created that sense of indebtedness, that situation where we owe God. Now, not financially. This is but just a type looking forward to the situation we have in the New Testament with Christ. We don't owe Him financially. We don't have to come and pay Him a fine. But that same language is used to describe the fact that we have sinned and trespassed against Him and we cannot pay our debts. And we need to have that sense of guilt that goes along with it. I believe that this trespass offering and that the guilt offering was designed to help create that moral conscience, to help create that sense of an understanding that they have sinned and they owe God. And even in those cases where they're not sure what they've done, they understand that they are sinful. They understand that they have trespassed against God's commandments. And so therefore they need to bring an offering so that they can be forgiven, even though they don't know what they've done. How many times have we sinned in our lives and not even known it, maybe until years later? Because we were just completely ignorant in that. I mean, we can be guilty of the same thing. But what I want us to see from this text here in Leviticus 5 is that over and over again, the statement is made that the person that brings the trespass offering will be forgiven. Chapter 5 and verse 16. He brings the trespass offering and it shall be forgiven him. Chapter 5 and verse 18. The priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance and it shall be forgiven him. Chapter 6. And in verse 7, he shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses. Yes, we need to have a sense of guilt and debt and understand that we can't pay it, but that God is willing to forgive. We don't need to wallow in that guilt. Do we need to feel badly about our sins? Absolutely. Do we need to regret what we have done? Absolutely. Should it make us feel ashamed what we have done against our God and against our neighbor? Absolutely. But in Christ, we can rejoice that those sins are forgiven, that we are no longer in debt. Because He has paid that for us. Yes, we need to have a sense of guilt and debt. And another point that I noticed in my studies is that sin against our neighbor is sin against God. Did you see that in chapter 6? Look at Leviticus 6 and verse 1, or verse 2 rather. If a person sins and commits a trespass against whom? Against the Lord, against Yahweh, against our God. In what way? By lying to his neighbor, by defrauding his neighbor, by extorting his neighbor, by stealing from his neighbor. It is a sin and a trespass, not just against the neighbor, but primarily it's against our God. It reminded me of Joseph, and when he was having to resist Potiphar's wife's advances in Genesis chapter 39. Do you remember what he finally said to Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39 and verse 9? He said, "How can I do this? How can I sin? How can I trespass not against my master Potiphar, but how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He recognized that, yes, of course, Potiphar's wife did not belong to him, and that would be a trespass. And it would be a sin against his neighbor, but ultimately it was a sin against God. And I'm also reminded of what David says in Psalm 51, in that great psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. You remember all the sins he committed in that story? Who all did he sin against in that situation with Bathsheba? Did he sin against Bathsheba? Yes. Did he sin against Uriah, thank you. Did he sin against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband? Absolutely. Did he sin against the nation? Yes. He sinned in so many ways against his neighbors. But in Psalm 51 and verse 4, as David is praying to God, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." He's not denying that he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and all the others. But he understood that a sin against a neighbor is primarily and ultimately a sin against God. We need to place that same equivalence on our sins with our neighbor and realize that whenever we are doing something against our neighbor, whenever we sin against our neighbor, we are sinning against God. And in reverse, I think of Matthew 25, when Jesus is telling his disciples that you took care of me when I was in prison, when I was hungry, you fed me, when I was naked, you clothed me. And the disciples look at him and say, "Well, when did we ever see you in those situations and do this for you?" And he says, "Whenever you did it to one of these little ones, these people that are my disciples, you did it to me." A sin against our neighbor is a sin against God, and the reverse is true. Something that we do for our neighbor is doing it for God. But then ultimately, Jesus is the fulfillment of the trespass offering. Please turn with me to Isaiah 53. You know this chapter, Isaiah 53. This is the prophecy of the suffering servant. This is the prophecy of the coming Messiah and how he would be an offering for the people, how he would suffer for the people, how he would take their guilt and their sin upon him, and that he was crushed, it says in verse 10, by God. Look at verse 10 with me. Isaiah 53, verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." I'm reading from the ESV because the ESV really brings out the sense here that I want to get. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The New King James, for some reason, translates this as an offering for sin. And yes, sin is involved, of course. But this word that's translated guilt in the ESV, and as well as the New American Standard and the NIV, I believe, but in those other translations that use the word guilt, it is the exact same word as Leviticus 5 and Leviticus 6 is translated guilt or trespass. Was Jesus a sin offering? Yes, we saw that last week, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the sin offering. But he's also the fulfillment of the guilt offering. And Isaiah prophesies that this Messiah, this suffering servant, would be an offering for guilt. He would be an offering for trespass, for those, those situations where we are indebted to God. Jesus fulfills that. He pays the price. Over in the New Testament, in the text that Jonathan read for us from Colossians chapter 2, I invite you to turn there as well. I want you to see some wording that Paul uses in Colossians 2. I'm going to begin in verse 11. I'm going to begin in verse 13. He says, "You who were dead in your trespasses," notice the choice of words that Paul uses. I'm reading from the ESV in this one as well. "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our" what? He doesn't use the word sins here. Now, are sins and trespasses parallel? Are they synonymous? Yes, there's certainly a lot of similarity here, but it's interesting that he uses the word trespasses. He has forgiven us all of our trespasses, having done what? In verse 14, "by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." The New King James talks about the ordinances and the documents and so forth, the writings that were against us. Unfortunately, many have misinterpreted that to be talking about the law of Moses being nailed to the cross. That's not the context in Colossians 2. In Ephesians 2, he does talk about that, but not here in Colossians 2. In Colossians 2, the language behind verse 14 that is attested to even in extra-biblical writings is that of an IOU. I owe you a debt. I owe you something. And that debt is canceled. Remember the servant that owed 10,000 talents? That debt was canceled. Our debt, what we owe God, is canceled. That record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands is set aside. It was nailed to the cross. Raise your hand if you have a mortgage on your house. Raise your hand if you have a car payment. Okay, I'm not going to go any further than that. I'm not going to ask you to embarrass yourself or anything, but how would you like for the bank to just one day call you up and say, "You know what, we know you still owe about $100,000 in your house. We're letting you off. We're canceling the debt. You don't owe that anymore. We know you owe another $10,000 on your car, but Merry Christmas in July, or in June, rather. You're forgiven that debt." What would you do if you received that phone call? What would be the first thought in your mind if you received that phone call? I know for me, it'd be like, this has got to be a prank call. Who is this on the other line? You know, this is not the bank. This is not for real. I'm dreaming here. I'm going to wake up. This is not really happening. But what would you do if it was for real? And all of a sudden, you no longer have to pay that mortgage note. You no longer have to pay that car note. You think you'd feel a little bit of relief? You think you'd feel a little bit of weight lifted off of your shoulders, financially speaking? Maybe you would start thinking about, if I don't have to pay that anymore, then that frees me up to do a lot of other things that I want to do or need to do financially, right? Maybe you're a little bit more thrifty and you're thinking of the idea, well, I've got some other debts that I can pay off now. I can take that same money and pay it off. Maybe you're one of those that says, phew, now I can go on a vacation that I wanted to go on and go spend that money somewhere else. Go buy some clothes, whatever. But that debt is gone, erased. There is nothing that compares to the feeling of our trespasses against God being erased. And we no longer have to worry about paying Him back, because Christ has paid the debt for us. We sing a song sometimes, "Jesus paid it all." He paid for what we owe God. He is our burnt offering. He is our sin offering. He is our trespass offering. He is our grain offering. He is our peace offering. He fulfills all of these offerings. He fulfills this idea that of our trespasses that cannot be paid. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul uses the same language there as well. And I have to admit, before this study, I never saw the significance in these words here in Ephesians and Colossians. But in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." He uses both words. Yes, they're synonymous to a degree, but there is also a distinction being made. I think that he probably has in mind in both Ephesians and Colossians these offerings. And how both of those are against us, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of this. "You were dead in trespasses and sins," he says in verse 1. In verse 5, he says, "We were dead in trespasses, but we've been made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Is not the canceling of a debt grace? Well, absolutely it is. That is God giving us His love. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the trespass offering. Brethren, we all owe God. But there's nothing that we can do to pay for that debt. That's something that Jesus did for us. For those of us who are Christians, we need to recognize that yes, we are guilty, but also take advantage of that sacrifice, take advantage of that offering of Jesus and the fact that He paid it all for us. Thank Him for that, and you let that motivate us to a life of obedience. When we have that sense of guilt and indebtedness to God, that should be a motivation for us to then want to live for Him. If you are not a Christian yet, if you have not been baptized and you do not have your sins forgiven yet, you are standing in a situation that you cannot afford to be in because you're never going to be able to pay Him back. You have to accept Him in order to be atoned, in order to be forgiven. You have to use Jesus' sacrifice. Well, how do you do that? The New Testament tells us that we are to be baptized, to be baptized into His blood and have that blood wash us away from all sins. And we want you to do that this morning. If you recognize your guilt, you recognize that you are in debt to God and you want to take advantage of Jesus paying that debt for you, all you got to do is have faith in Jesus, in His blood, in His sacrifice, in His resurrection. Have faith that God will do what He has said, and that He will forgive you if you will emulate Jesus, if you will die, if you will be buried, if you will be raised. You can have your debt canceled. You can be forgiven. Won't you take advantage of that this morning as together we stand and as we sing?